Hey, good singing this morning. Yeah. You know, I really, I'm out of breath, right, to start, so appreciate that. This summer, we're learning together from a portion of the Bible that's known as apocalyptic literature. There's sections of the Bible that are dedicated to revealing to us the future that God has set aside so that we can know what's coming. They're prophetic passages. You might remember that God made a promise a long time ago to a man named Abraham and to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob and to his son David that God would establish a kingdom that would never end. That God would establish a kingdom that would never end. And so God established this covenant or this contract, or today we would say he made a deal, all right, with this nation, the nation of Israel. But of course, the people of Israel didn't live up to their part of the deal, and so God allowed that kingdom to become divided and to be captured by other nations. And in 605 BC, about 600 years before Jesus came, the Babylonians came and took what was left of Israel, but that part included Jerusalem, and they took a bunch of people captive along with a young man and his three friends, a young man by the name of Daniel. And this period of time that began with the Babylonians taking over is the period of time known as the times of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21, when Jesus was here, he predicted the future, and he said there is going to be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, and they're going to fall by the edge of the sword, and they're going to be led captive among all the other nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, up until a certain period of time. And that time, the times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity and is still going on today. You know that in 1948, for the first time in over 2,500 years, Israel once again was recognized by the world community as actually a nation. And that was a very significant event, again, that the Bible talks about the fact that God in the end times will gather together his people back into the land that he gave them and establish this kingdom that will last forever. And so that was a significant event. And when God raised up the Babylonians, a teenager named Daniel, along with his three friends, right, were taken captive and deported to Babylon. And God blessed them, and as a result of God's blessing on their life, they rose in favor with the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, secular king of Babylon. And so we're studying in Daniel, and we come to chapter 2 this morning, Daniel chapter 2. And we see here that in Daniel chapter 2, as Daniel's still a teenager, and as King Nebuchadnezzar is just beginning his reign, that the king has a dream. Now, we've already seen that on many occasions, God chooses to communicate to people through dreams. And we've kind of rehearsed that. And not only that, but one of the gifts that God gave to Daniel in chapter 1, verse 17, says that he gave to Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. So you can kind of see behind the scenes, God is at work. He's setting things up. Nebuchadnezzar's going to have a dream, and Daniel's going to be the only one who can interpret it. And so in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1, we read these words. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. He just kept dreaming this dream over and over again. He had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Kept having this dream. He was really troubled. He didn't understand what the meaning of it was. And he got to the place where he couldn't sleep anymore because of this dream, which was coming to him from God. And so verse 2, the king commanded that all the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king. King got up one day and said, you know, I'm going to call my psychiatrist and my psychologist and my consultants and my counselors, and I'm going to get everybody, you know, who knows anything to come here and tell me my dream. And so he assembles this whole group of people, his advisors, if you will. And among them, as you see, there are magicians who practice black magic and, use charms and stuff. Last week, we had the Browns with us. They're missionaries to Brazil. And he said most of the people are animists, and that's what this would be. These are people who, you know, use secret charms and so forth. And enchanters, supposedly in touch with spirits, able to bring curses on people. Sorcerers, people who claim to be able to be in touch with the dead, supposedly. And the Chaldeans were astrologers. They were priests who were astrologers and who would talk about the future on the basis of horoscopes, and they would study the stars and the planets. Remember, this is Babylon, right? It's where the Tower of Babel was built, where people tried to reach the stars and reach the heavens and so forth. And so astrology really had its beginning there. Today we would call this group of people psychics or occultists, and still today astrology is pretty popular. You know, the 12 signs of the zodiac are applied to people based on their birthdays. And from that, supposedly, astrologers are able to predict your future, your character, and your personality, and all of those kinds of things. All of this stuff was strictly forbidden by God, you know, all from the past couple of passages, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anybody who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anybody who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. God wants us to look to him to understand what our future is. And that's why there are these passages of scripture that are apocalyptic or prophetic about the future. And God wants us to look to him about our personalities and our character and all the rest of it. One other passage in Leviticus chapter 20. A man or a woman who is a medium or a wizard shall be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones and their blood is on them. All right? And so, you know, God's pretty serious about all of this. And so you have here the city of Babylon with all of its secular, you know, way of thinking and secular religion and so forth. And then you have the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. And the contrast will be all the way through here in Daniel chapter 2 that we'll be able to observe. But God wants us to come to him, not to the stars, to try to understand what's going to happen to the future and who it is that we're supposed to be. And so King Nebuchadnezzar calls his advisors in, but there's a problem. A problem comes up because Daniel and his three friends would be categorized in that group of people. Daniel and his three friends rose to that place where they had influence on the king, and they would be considered among his advisors. And so notice what happens. The next verse, verse 3, says this. The king said to them, he got all those people together, and he said, you know, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation, right? So, you know, they thought, you know what, maybe we can put one over on this guy. You tell us what you dreamed, and we'll interpret it for you. And so notice, however, that they spoke in Aramaic. That's significant because this portion, you know, Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And Daniel was a Jew, and so he spoke Hebrew. And so all the way up until this point, chapter 2, verse 4, the whole text is in Hebrew. Starting here and all the way to chapter 8, the whole text is in Aramaic. Aramaic was like the trade language, like the international language among the people of that day. And so this portion of the Bible is actually written in a different language than Hebrew. And I think it's pretty significant because the Jewish parts are written in Hebrew, but the parts of Daniel that are specifically about non-Jewish people, like most of us, about the Gentiles, is written in Aramaic. And so it's going to be interesting to kind of see what we learn from that. And so these astrologers, you know, are trying to kind of put one over on the king. And they say, you know, you tell us the dream and so forth. But the king isn't buying into any of that. In fact, he's getting ticked. In verse 5, the king answered and he said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you're going to be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. That's just the way they do things in the Middle East. You're going to lose your head. You're just going to be ripped apart, and we're going to burn your house down, you know, and we're going to get rid of your family, and so on. And so this started a long time ago. You know, these fortune tellers are getting backed into a corner, and they're supposed to be in touch with the unknown and the unseen, but they can't deliver, and they're about to be killed as a result. And so look at this. Daniel says, the king Nebuchadnezzar says, if you do show me the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. And therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time, and they said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll show you its interpretation. And the king answered, and he said, I know with certainty that you're just trying to gain time. I got it. I see right through you guys. Because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. In other words, he's saying, you're just trying to stall for time. And you're just hoping that, you know, enough time will go by. You ever do this? You just hope enough time goes by that somebody will forget something and it'll just go away. And the king is like, I see, that's what you're doing, you know. You've agreed to lie and speak corrupt words and just wait for the time to pass. And therefore, tell me the dream and I'll know that you can show me its interpretation. The king didn't trust these guys. In spite of all of their expertise and whatever they had to offer, he just didn't trust them. And so it's interesting now that verse 10 and 11, the Chaldeans answered the king and they said, listen, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. That's true. There is not a single person on earth who could do this, right? There's not a man on earth who could meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the small g gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, this is pretty interesting because these people are supposed to be in touch with the small g gods. And really what they are admitting here is they're not in touch with the small g gods at all. And they're not able to bring forth what they say the small g gods have to offer. And why is that? Well, because the small g gods don't really exist. There is no such thing. There is only one God. And you notice the contrast of the small g gods and the God that we're here to worship this morning, the one true living God, is that the gods, small g, don't dwell with flesh. In other words, they don't have any contact with people. They're admitting, right, that they're not in touch with the gods that they claim that they're going to represent. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, in the early church, there arose a problem where people had a problem because some of the food that people ate was offered to idols. And so some of the people in the church said, well, I'm not eating that stuff because that's been offered to idols. And other people said, well, you know what? An idol is really nothing. It's just in people's heads. There are no small g gods. And we can eat that food and it's not a problem. And so Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. People make idols out of all kinds of things and worship all kinds of things, but in terms of godness, they don't exist, right? And that there is no God but one, just in case anybody's wondering. For although there may be so-called small g gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many small g gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father from whom all things and for whom all things exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There's not small g gods. There's only one God. And that's consistent. It's a monotheistic God all the way through both Old and New Testament. Maybe you've seen on the back of some cars that bumper sticker that says coexist. Maybe you've seen that, right? And it's got all the different symbols of all the different religions, including a cross to represent Christianity. And the message is that we can all get along because all of these gods are the same. All of these religions represent the same God. It's a very subtle kind of message. And it's saying that the God that we're here to worship this morning is the same as all the small g gods. And I would challenge you, you know, to never buy into that. And furthermore, this God that we've come to worship this morning actually became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and dwelt among men. And so in Daniel here, when these magicians and fortune tellers and occultists and so forth talk about the small g gods whose dwelling is not with the flesh because they're up against the wall and they're about to be killed, you understand that that's not the God that we're here to worship this morning. And so verse 12, because of this, the king was angry. In fact, it says furious, very furious. And he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. He was going to follow through on his word. And so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill him because he was one of those people in that group of counselors and so forth. And so this is interesting. You know, we have a lot of, in our day, executive orders going out, right, and signing off and executive orders. And that's what this was. King Nebuchadnezzar gave a decree. And this is what was to be done. And it included Daniel and his three friends. And so notice Daniel's response, verse 14. Daniel replied with prudence. Daniel replies, he's a teenager now. Daniel replies with prudence. And he doesn't get defensive. He doesn't panic. He doesn't act like somebody who's just been unjustly, you know, accused of something. He doesn't argue. He doesn't freak out. But he acts with prudence. He shows respect. He stays composed. He knew that God was in control. And Daniel replies with prudence and with discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in, and he requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. This is a pretty cool passage of scripture. When you think about Daniel, and you think about this situation, and you think about him having his life on the line and so forth, and Daniel asks permission from the king, and he just says, you know, give me some time. Or give me a time, like give me an appointment, and I'll come in and share the interpretation with you. Now, Daniel, when he says this, has absolutely no clue what the dream is. He doesn't know, he doesn't have a clue any more than all the pretenders have a clue what the dream is. And yet, Daniel is willing to thrust himself into a position where his whole life is on the line. I think we would call that today something like a risk. Risky. And I want to suggest to you that real faith takes risks. Real faith allows you to put yourself in a situation where if God doesn't come through for you, you're dead. That's what Daniel did. Now, I saw in the bulletin, the first song that the kids sang this morning was Leap of Faith. Leap of Faith. And we're teaching our kids, when they're in kindergarten, that faith and leaps, risks, go together. And so here's Daniel, and he's just a teenager, and he's willing to put himself in a position where his whole life is at stake if God doesn't come through for him. Now, I'm willing to bet, I'm not really a betting man, too cheap, but I'd be willing to bet, okay, that if you thought about it for a while, you would see that God has you in some kind of situation where he's inviting you to take a risk, to step out of your comfort zone and to take a risk, to get involved in something that you say, I don't know if I could do that unless God were to really help me. And God invites us into those risks. That's what faith is. It says, you know what? If I sense that God is calling me into this, I'm going to take that step and take a risk, like Daniel. And I'm going to put myself in a position where God is either going to come through, or if I perish, I perish. If I lose, I lose. It's kind of like Esther, who was a bit of a contemporary of Daniel. You remember Esther, the story of Esther, where the Israelites, again, were going to be wiped out. And Esther is put in a situation where she has to take a risk that would risk her life. And she has this famous line. She says, if I perish, I perish. But God is calling me to take this risk, and I'm going to do it. And she does it. And it's the same situation here with Daniel. He's willing to take a risk. And so it's significant, I think, that when it comes to faith, there's always some edge. There's always some risk. And whether it's to open our mouth, whether it's to take on a ministry, whether it's to spend some money on kingdom business, whatever it is, there's always an edge. And I bet if you thought about it, you would discover that God's calling you at some place to forgive somebody or to take a risk that you don't really want to take. To get out of our comfort zone is the way we usually talk about it. And here with Daniel, there's no hesitation, there's no fear, there's no doubt, there's no stalling. He just says, just let me talk to God, and then I'll get back to you with the interpretation of the dream. He's so confident. And so the next couple of verses, we see what happens. So Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to his three friends, and he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven. Mercy. Hey, this guy's going to kill us all. We need some mercy from God. Mercy and grace, you know, are very similar. Mercy is compassion. The idea of mercy is withholding judgment that we deserve. Mercy. Please have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. The idea of grace is undeserved favor. Grace and mercy are similar ideas, but there's a nuance, you know, of difference between those two words. And so Daniel says to his friends, let's pray to God and let's ask for mercy. And from the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, okay, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed along with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so that's what they do. They pray. They ask God for mercy. They go to bed. They sleep. And notice verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel gets the vision. He gets the dream, probably, I mean, we're not told, but I would suspect that he just has the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar has been dreaming, and God reveals it to him. Now, you'll notice in verse 18 that the term God of heaven is used. That term is used four times in this particular passage of Scripture, the God of heaven. Again, as opposed to the small g gods of the secular world. The God, capital G, the God of heaven, the God who made us, the God to whom we're accountable, and so forth. And so that's who Daniel prays to, and when he prays, he gets the dream and so forth. And I'd like to note that the very first thing Daniel does is worships. Very first thing Daniel does when he gets the dream, he wakes up in the morning, and he worships God, he praises God. And we'll come back to this passage, these couple of verses in a few minutes. But the next thing that Daniel does, verse 24, Daniel goes to the captain, to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And he went and he said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king his dream and his interpretation. Now, I think this is significant because I think if I put myself in Daniel's shoes, I say to myself, wouldn't it be great to have the king destroy all the bad guys? Let's get rid of all of these occultists and all of this. But remember, the Bible tells us with no uncertainty that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. It's not the people that are our problem. It's the powers and principalities behind. behind them. And Daniel's aware of that, and Daniel asks this captain who's out to kill all the bad guys, you know, don't do it. Spare their lives. And I think that's a lesson for us as well, that we be mindful of the fact that our enemy is not people. We're to love people, but we're to hate the evil that has a grip on people and so forth. And so then notice what happens here, verse 25. So then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and says this to the king, I have found, you know, I'm going to take credit for this. I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. So the king says to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, that was the Babylonian name that he was given, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, astrologer can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven. I just love that. No man can do this, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. You want to know something? You got something you're confused about? There is a God in heaven who can help you, who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, listen to this, what will be in the latter days. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar that your dream is about what's going to happen in the future. What will be in the latter days? And right there, it becomes extremely relevant to us because we can find ourselves in this dream. The dream, when we look at it carefully, we realize this dream is simply the span of time called the times of the Gentiles. It's a revelation of the various kingdoms that will be dominant over the land of Israel until Jesus comes back. And it's a revelation about that. And so we're in that because the Lord hasn't come back yet, right? And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay on your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay on your bed, came thoughts of what will be after this. After your life and after your kingdom and after the Babylonians run their course. This is what's going to happen in the future all the way down to when Jesus comes back, right? He's saying, he's repeating in verse 29 what he's already said. And then he says this in verse 30. It's like a disclaimer. He says, but as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, any more than anybody else that's alive, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your own mind. God is letting you in on this, and all of us, by the way, by recording it in the scriptures so that we can know what to expect in the future. And Daniel here gives all the credit to God. And so the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw is this, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. It's like the king saw a giant Gentile. You know, like the thing that Dan carried out of here, a giant hero kind of thing? That was the dream. He saw this giant hero, and this image, mighty and exceedingly bright, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, the chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was, well, let's not go there yet. This is a picture, right, of a giant Gentile, I like to think of, who's made up of different composites of metals, from the most valuable to the weakest, in descending order, okay? And it represents four different kingdoms, or five different kingdoms, depending on how you interpret it, that are going to dominate the land of Israel in the future until the Lord comes back. Now, it's well documented and widely agreed upon that the first four kingdoms are history, right? We can look back and you know, it started with the Babylonians, obviously, and then when the Babylonians were taken over by the Medes and the Persians, the two arms of silver, represent the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which today would be Iran and around the northern part east of Israel. And then after that came the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And if you were to draw a map and to look at these kingdoms, you would see the Babylonian kingdom, and then the other one took over that and expanded, and then the Greeks came and they took over that, and they expanded even further and so forth. And then most people think that the legs refer to the Roman Empire, which came into being around 63 BC, and as you all know, was in place when Jesus was here. But the fifth world government, or the completion of the fourth, because the fifth is a revival of the fourth. Okay, that's the way prophecy is laid out here. And so the fifth world government is still unknown. And because it will be revived from the fourth world power, nothing has really come along that fits the description. And so there's a lot of speculation. It must be future. And so when we read about it here, we see that nothing in history really matches the description of this. And so, of course, there's speculation. And if you believe that the fourth kingdom was really the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, and there's reason to believe that, but the truth is it's being challenged today. Lots of questions about it. But when there's speculation, some people think about the European Union, and they're waiting for some 10-nation alignment, you know, because it talks about the 10 toes and the division and so on. Some people speculate about the United Nations and waiting for the United Nations to form some kind of world government that would be composed of 10 nations as there are 10 toes and so on. But what is coming to light in our day, and more people are coming to understand, especially when you pay attention to the geography that the Bible talks about, is that this fifth or this final phase of the fourth world empire might be a reference to an Islamic state. And when you plot this out on a map, you can see kind of obviously that all the previous empires came from the east of Israel and dominated and so forth, where most of the Islamic world is. And the question is being raised in significant ways because if this were really true, and we see the expansion of Islam today in our own day, as we've talked about in the past, and if this fourth world empire was maybe not the Roman Empire, but was the Ottoman Empire, which there is evidence for, the Ottoman Empire started around 623 A.D., when Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, died. And you'll notice here that, well, let me just read a couple more verses. Verse 34, he says, you know, so you see this big image, okay, of these, you know, what we'll see will be these kingdoms. And then you notice, verse 34, as you looked at this image, a stone was cut out with no human hand. A stone that a person, you know, represents a person, represents Jesus. But it's not just a human being cut out with no hands, no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer thrashing floors. And the wind carried them all away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was part of the dream. A stone was carved out that shattered and got rid of all of those earthly kingdoms and became a mountain, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus when he comes back. And it lasted forever, as God promised it would. I am promising you a kingdom that will last forever. Now, there are some interesting things. Verse 36, Daniel says, okay, this was the dream, and now we'll tell you the interpretation. And I'm just going to read through this quick. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. The Babylonian Empire was represented by the head of gold, the most valuable of all the metals. And there shall be another kingdom, right? Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and then yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and the iron that crushes it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. So the very last kingdom, the kingdom we're looking for, the kingdom that's going to dominate over the land of Israel, is a kingdom that's divided, first of all, like two legs, just like the Medes and the Persians were represented by two arms. Two legs. Well, the kingdom, the Ottoman kingdom, the Islamic kingdom of the Ottoman Empire, which started right after Muhammad died, is made up of two major groups, right? You all know this, Shias and Sunnis. The Shias are the smaller, there's only like 15% are Shias. And the Shias, when Muhammad died, said the successorship of Islam should go to the relatives, to the family, to the successors. The Sunnis said, no, no, the successorship of Islam should go to his friends, his companions. And so it's like 85% of the Muslims today are Sunnis, right? And that just makes sense that one would be larger and one would be smaller. But the point is to this, if the Islamic caliphate, which is just the government of Islam that happened in the Ottoman Empire and took over the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, I should say, if that's what's being referred to and there's a resurrection of that, that's the last empire, we could be very close to Christ coming back because we see this happening. And I'm not an alarmist and I'm not a date setter, but my goodness, God has given us his word. And not only that, but it's very interesting. Not only will this kingdom have this division in it, but furthermore, this kingdom will be mixed. It'll be somewhat iron and somewhat clay. It'll be somewhat strong and somewhat brittle. And if we had time, we could go back to Genesis 16 and see that right from Genesis, this was all predicted and so forth. But you want to know something really interesting? Because this section is in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew. It's in Aramaic. This group of people was a mixed group. Do you know what the word in Aramaic is for mixed? Arab. A-R-A-B. Arab. Means mixed. Arab and mixed could be, you know, if we were reading this in Aramaic, it would say Arab. You saw the iron Arabed with soft clay. So they will Arab one another in marriage. And if you go back, you'll see that the descendants of Ishmael intermarried, you know, along the way. But the marriage is not going to hold together and so forth. I mean, when you study this and think about it, you say to yourself, Could we have been misinterpreting this? Because the whole European Roman Empire is all the way over to the west when you draw it on a map. And all the other empires that dominated in Israel's life are to the east. And, of course, they're to the east. The Arabs are to the east today. And not only that, but then Nehemiah, which comes right after Daniel, not in the Bible, but Nehemiah was alive while Daniel was still alive, and some of the people went back to rebuild Jerusalem after it was destroyed, and Nehemiah goes with them, and they rediscover the law of God, and they read it. You can read it, Nehemiah 13. And when they rediscover the law of God, they realize that the mixed people are supposed to be separated out from the Israeli people. And so there's this separation of Arabs and Israelis, if you will, in Nehemiah's day that you can read about in Nehemiah chapter 13. Anyway, all that to say this, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, not these little small gods, you know, that people worship, in the days of those kings, those 10 kings, when that, you know, if it's the Islamic group, in those days of those kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. What do you think he's talking about here? God has revealed history way before it happens. And as we live today, we're living perhaps right on the edge of this last kingdom. And we're seeing it become a worldwide kingdom. Why is that happening? And what can you do about it? It's going to happen. What if that's what this is talking about? We need to end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just are so thankful that we have your word. It's such an exciting thing to be able to open your word and to understand the times that we're living in. And Lord, because it's future, we know that only you know the future, but you want us to know where things are going. And you want us to do our best to understand. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that your spirit would impress upon each of us the meaning of these words. And that as you do, we will perhaps be better equipped to bring you glory and to serve you in the day in which you've allowed us to be alive today. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.